here on this Sunday morning. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 6 again today. Is there anybody that does not have our Sunday school outline? Travis, Amy needs one here this morning. Everybody else, we're all set. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, going through the book of 1 Timothy, and we are in the last chapter. Only took us 6.5 years. No, it's not been that long. It just seems like it sometimes. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, Paul is writing to Timothy. That's always important to remember, understanding when you're reading who is writing and who it's being written to. Paul is the author. He is the writer. Timothy is the recipient. So as we've said, we are reading someone else's mail when we read 1 Timothy, because it's written from Paul to Timothy. Now, we need to remember that because specifically the things that are said to Timothy, a young man of about 35 years of age that Paul has left to pastor the church at Ephesus. And so he, as an older man and a mentor, is giving advice and counsel to the younger man on how to pastor the church. So 1 and 2 Timothy are great books for young ministers, for those going into the ministry, into the pastorate, to read and to study, to see the advice of an older man to a younger man. Now, though it's written from one to the other, it's all written for our learning, the Bible says, and it's all written for our admonition. So it's not like we're not supposed to read it. God put it in the Bible for us to read. So it is for us also to glean from and to learn many things from. In chapter 5 and 6, again, bringing us to where we're at now, we're looking at the mission of the church. Paul has been addressing to Timothy how to handle different groups of people. Back in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he talked about how to handle the older men and the older women, how to entreat them, how to speak to them. All right, speak to the older men and women as mothers and fathers. He said, the younger ones, your peers, those your age, speak to them as brothers and sisters. And so great counsel and great advice for a church to remember that. We are a family. We're one body in Christ. And so our conduct with each other should be that of a close relationship. All right, those elders we treat, those older folks we treat with respect and honor that is due their age, and we treat them accordingly. We watch how we talk to them. And that's a good thing to remember in this day, as younger generations are not very respectful many times of how they talk to older generations. Paul tells Timothy, be careful how you speak to the older people. He's 35 years old. As he's pastoring 60 and 70-year-old people, he said, treat them as mothers and fathers and your peers as brothers and sisters. Have that close relationship. My brother and I do not always agree on things, but we always love each other. And nobody attacks him, all right? You don't like him? That's your right. Keep it to yourself. Don't tell me about it, all right? That ought to be the family spirit, too. We're not always going to get along on every issue, every single thing, but we're a family. And so we treat one another accordingly. Now, some of your families maybe are not the example that you need to use for that, because sometimes there's some difficult things. But picture, if you would, the ideal family. All right, and that's what the church is to strive to be. So he addressed those, and he talked about the widows in chapter 5, and we'll not go through all the information there about the church taking care of the widows that do not have anyone to provide for themselves. And Paul gave a long list of those that qualified, that are widows indeed, as he referred to them. Then down in verse number 17, he started talking about the pastors, the elders that rule, those that feed, and all those kind of things, and he gave Timothy some good advice in the closing verses of chapter 5. Then you'll see in chapter 6, in verse 1 and 2, he talked to the servants, those that were under bondage. Back in Paul's day, that happened. That was a reality of life, and Paul addressed that issue. Those with unbelieving masters, those with believing masters. Then, beginning in verse number 3, he's talking about false teachers, and we've covered this. We're looking at their characteristics, and we covered 6 of them. Their characteristics was these false teachers teach otherwise. You've got to examine someone not according to their personality, not according to their dress, not according to their charisma, but according to their doctrine. All right, Paul emphasizes over and over and over again in the Word of God the importance of doctrine. Again, in the day we live in, folks are de-emphasizing, saying doctrine divides, doctrine is not important. Well, doctrine is that Jesus Christ died, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day for your justification. That's doctrine. And if you compromise on that, you're compromising on doctrine. Doctrine is essential. Doctrine is important. So Paul said these false teachers are teaching otherwise. They will throw all kinds of sneaky things in there. And they'll have very good oratory or rhetoric, use very tricky language to lead people astray. So they teach otherwise. They consent not to wholesome words. All right? They're not using the words sin and hell and judgment and forgiveness and grace. They have a limited vocabulary. And they don't use the vocabulary of the Bible. All right? That's hard to say because even the Bibles are changing vocabulary. All right? Most of the New English translations take the word hell out and they don't use it at all. And so we've got to be very careful and watch those things. All right? Number three, it said their characteristics, they consent not to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And we talked a lot about godliness and the importance of godliness and the absence of teaching and preaching on godliness. A lot of what goes on, even in a church, might be entertaining to us, but does not necessarily glorify God. All right? We need to be careful in our service that our music glorifies God. Our worship glorifies God. Our preaching glorifies God. We're not in the entertainment business. We're not here to make you feel better about yourself on Sunday morning when you go out. Now, we want you to. We want you to feel encouraged and blessed. But at the same time, we need to be pushed. We need to be encouraged to live less like the world that we're in and more in a way to honor and glorify Christ. And again, that's the main thrust today is for the church to fit into society. And that's not biblical teaching, so we have to be careful there. It says also their characteristics, they're proud. Don't need much definition. We looked at the phrase puffed up, which I thought was a good phrase for that. The Bible says they know nothing. All right? They don't understand. It's not that they're ignorant and dumb and unintellectual. Many times they're very intellectual, but they don't understand. And it says not understanding what they say. I think Peter is the one that put it that way. So knowing nothing, and then we came to this one last week, doting about questions and strifes of words. And I love that word, doting. All right, like a mother dotes on her daughter. Just spend some time maybe on her hair, braiding it or curling it. We saw doting means an excessive amount of time on something. And it's not necessarily bad, but spending a lot of time on something, doting about it, what they dote about are questions and strifes of words. Jehovah Witnesses are a perfect example of this. They want to come in and ask you questions all the time and get you to doubt. Why do you celebrate Christmas? Why do you celebrate birthdays? They're doting about questions. They don't understand. They're foolish and unlearned. All right? They're asking questions that really don't make a difference. Whether you celebrate Christmas or don't really isn't a big deal or important. Whether you celebrate your birthday or not, the older we get, the less we celebrate it, doesn't really matter anymore. All right? So they're doting about strifes and questions of words that really are unimportant. And so that's a quality of the false teaching. Now, here's what, and this is where we left off last week, here's what that doting about with questions and strifes of words, as Paul talks about it here in 1 Timothy, this is what this leads to. All right, these are not more. It says in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 6, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Notice, whereof cometh. All right, so that's telling us that this doting about questions and strifes of words, this is what it produces, or this is the fruit of it, envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, all right, and then we go on to the last, and destitute of truth. So he lists five things there that are a fruit of doting about questions and strifes of words. Now we said this last week, it's not wrong to ask questions. It's not wrong to ask Bible questions or Bible-related questions. Don't feel guilty. As we talk about this, doting about strikes and questions and strikes of word, don't say, well, the pastor doesn't ever want me to ask him a question. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a ministry or a teaching that's built on contention, built on causing strife and confusion and contention and things like that. So having a Bible question, you know, what about this verse in the Bible, that verse, that's not a problem. But focusing on the issues, can I explain it this way? Facebook. All right, if you ever get on Facebook, and if you're on the websites or if you're on the posts from different Christian groups, they all want to argue things. And they're usually arguing things that are not worth arguing. And they're getting their theology from Facebook. What a terrible place to get your theology. Some people go on there and they say, I'm facing this issue or that issue, what should I do about it? And you're putting that out to the general public. That's the dumbest thing in the world you can do. The problem is, and this would be my counsel, I never answer those things, so that's not a thing. My counsel would be simply this: go to your church, ask your pastor. Now the problem is most of them don't go to church, that's why they're on Facebook asking Bible questions, alright? And so they don't go to their church, they don't have a pastor to ask, or ask a Christian brother or sister or something like that. But don't go on Facebook and put it out there for how many thousand million people it are. You're going to get every answer under the sun, and it's going to be ridiculous and crazy. And it is. Sometimes you can read that just for fun, just to laugh, but it's a serious thing. So doting about, what does it produce? Paul says this. It says, whereof cometh envy. All right, this is one of the fruits of doting about questions and strifes. Envy. Did you know that false teachers don't get along with each other? There is never a false teacher Bible conference, a false teacher fellowship meeting. They just don't have those. You look at the false teachers that are out there, name them. They are all soloists. All right, they have their own ministry, and they don't combine with anybody else. They won't reference anybody else. All right, the preachers we listen to, even if you listen to guys on radio, Adrian Rogers, something like that, every once in a while they'll refer to some other preacher, some other this, some of that. Those false teachers never refer to somebody else because they're afraid their followers might start listening to somebody else. All right? So they're filled with envy. They are soloists. They don't want anybody else hedging in on their group. So they want to dominate everything. That is the result of a false teacher. And so they put out questions and strikes of words that are going to separate them from everybody else, even the other false teachers. They have to one-up each other all the time. And the more they do that, the farther and farther they get from biblical teaching, even though they might become more popular, wealthier, but they're getting farther and farther from the Bible. So a result of this doting about, in their sense, produces envy. Second of all, it says in letter B on our outline, not only envy, but strife. And again, that's obvious. Striving against each other. Arguing with each other. If they would, they don't talk to each other, so they can't argue with each other. But the sheep are used as an instrument of strife. All right? You've got this false teacher over here, and I'm hesitant to name them, but you've got this false teacher over here, and he's got his followers. You've got these false teachers over here, and he's got his followers. And they're both trying to keep their followers and steal that guy's followers. And so in order to do that, there is strife going on. There's contention. There's envy over somebody else who's got a bigger work than they've got, or reaching more people than they are, or making more money than they are. All this is wrapped up in this false teaching. God deliver us from that spirit, from that attitude. All right, so the doting about questions and strikes of word produces envy, produces strife. I like this next word, railings. All right, in verse number 4, it produces railings. What in the world are railings? This is not the source of the word, but when I think of it, I think about living next to a train track. All right, a rail. Just that. If you've ever lived near a railroad that goes at 2 in the morning past your house and hits those tracks, and it just sounds like an earthquake or everything. It's just that constant chatter, that constant irritation, that constant aggravation that's going on. That's what railings are. You know what happened on the cross of Calvary? Jesus was hanging on the cross, and one of those thieves railed on him. All right, now R-A-I-L is not talking about a rail of a train track, but it's kind of, he railed on him. He turned with his venom, he turned with his anger, he turned with his spite, and just began to use it. The dictionary defines the word railing this way: to scold in harsh, insolent, or abusive language. All right, that's what the dictionary is. To scold in harsh, insolent, or abusive language. That's what the definition of railing is, to scold with harsh words. That's what the thief on the cross did to Jesus. All right? The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you can just write the reference down if you're writing, 1 Peter 3, 9, that we are not to give, we're not to render evil for evil, and we're not to render railing for railing. All right? If someone is insolent and harsh in their words toward us, we are to take it calmly and patiently. All right? The Bible talks about Michael the archangel not giving a railing accusation. All right? So we're to be careful. False teachers have no limit on their vocabulary. They don't have to watch what they say. They're free to just do just about anything. And that's a fruit of this false teaching, railings. Number four, in verse number four, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. There's an interesting word, surmisings. That word only appears it only appears twice in the Bible. Evil surmisings. What is surmising? Well, we say, I surmise that, and that's kind of like a deduction, not like a tax deduction, but you're surmising. The dictionary says, reaching a conclusion with very little evidence. That's what a surmising is. Reaching a conclusion with very little evidence. All right? This is the fruit of false teaching. Evil surmise. That means surmisings are not always bad. Coming to a conclusion with little evidence. We judge things all the time that way. But these are evil surmisings. All right? Their minds are prone to taking information, limited information, and automatically thinking bad of it. So their minds are continually looking at the negative and not the positive. So all this results because of their envy, their strife, their railing, their evil surmisings, and then again, verse number five, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. This is almost like a step ladder. We're going, I don't know if you want to call it up or down, but we're going from bad to worse. All right, from envy to strife to railings to evil surmisings to perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Beware of false teachers. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. A false teacher is not going to look ungodly or wicked or vile. He's going to appear as an angel of light. I could take you into the average Christian bookstore and point out many books by false teachers. The reason is that the majority of Christianity does not know how to separate the true from the false. They think as long as it has a religious undertone or a scriptural background, it must be okay. And Christian people trust the bookstores that what they're getting in there must be right because it's in a Christian bookstore, and that's just a big catastrophe waiting to happen. Brother Ralph Easterling comes around in his Bible mobile, and that's why I so much appreciate his ministry, because he does know the books he's putting in his Bible mobile. He knows that they are sound biblically, and you're not going to get off track on anything, and that's a safe place to go. But sending somebody today to the average Christian bookstore is taking a very high risk. So here Paul gives Timothy some information, and we get to glean from it and how we can identify and spot these false teachers, their characteristics. They teach otherwise. They consent not to wholesome words. They consent not to the doctrine which is according to godliness. They're proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words. Then we jump down to the bottom of the page there, which is verse number five. And destitute of the truth. Destitute. You know what destitute? Void. Empty. there is no truth. So the Bible says about these folks, destitute, again, the dictionary defines it as lacking something needed or desirable. That's what destitute is. Lacking something needed or desirable. The false teachers have nothing to offer that's of any real value. Whether it's Jehovah Witness or Mormonism, the cults, different things like that, or the false teachers dressed in the clothes of Christianity, doesn't matter. They're destitute. They're empty. There's nothing to get there. So we need to be very, very careful of them. Then number five gives us the eighth reason there at the bottom of the page. And this kind of brings it into light. Supposing, he says at the end of verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So the eighth and last item among these folks really wraps it up. They preach a prosperity gospel. That's exactly what that is. Supposing gain is godliness. I must be right. Look how big a car I drive. Look how big a house I own. Look how many jets I have. Look at my material possessions. That's evidence of God's blessing upon me. No, that can be evidence of corruption. The big drug runners have all those things. Mafia guys have all those things. Vulgar Hollywood movie stars have all those things. Those things are not proof of a godly life. Are not proof of the blessings of God. They're proof of material gain. But they conclude, and that's how, again, you can spot them, they conclude that gain is godliness. So the Bible says, from such, after giving all these characteristics, Paul's advice to Timothy is, from such withdraw thyself. Get away from them. Don't mix with them. Don't fellowship with them. Don't mingle with them. Withdraw thyself. There's some people, folks, as Christians, we need to withdraw ourselves from. And if somebody comes, Second John says, somebody comes bearing a doctrine that's not the doctrine of Christ, don't let them into your house. Don't entertain them in conversation. Paul tells Timothy, withdraw thyself. So these are the characteristics of the false teachers. That takes us to the back of your page number 2. And that is their lack of contentment, verse 6 to 8. Their lack of contentment. Well, of course they're not content. They want somebody else's sheep. They want somebody else's sheep's money and finances. They want the following. And so they're not going to be content no matter what. So verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, they think that gain is godliness, but here's what I want to tell you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know that you observed in verse number 6, there's not a dollar sign anywhere in there. There's not a cent sign anywhere in there. And of course, they're not in anywhere in the Bible. I understand that. But you know what I'm saying when I say that. Money does not satisfy. The wealthiest man in the world at one time was asked, how much money is enough? And he said, one more dollar. One more dollar. He said, well, what about when he got that one more dollar? He still wanted one more dollar. All right, wealth does not satisfy. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That word contentment or content is a great word. Hebrews 13:5. It's right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Look at Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And we've said this before, the word conversation in our Bible means more than just our oral speech. It means our whole manner of living. All right? Let our conversation be without covetousness. You all know what covetousness is, wanting something you don't have. It doesn't have to be something evil or sinful or wicked, But just wanting something you don't have that you probably don't need. Because if you needed it, my God shall supply all your need. But if you want it, He never promises to supply all your wants. Now, we have a wonderful God. I can testify, and I'm sure you can too in different areas, that He's given me above my needs and often given me my wants. And I appreciate that. But He's not obligated to do that. But here there are those, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. I would love to have a 65 or 66 Mustang. Man, I'd be on cloud nine if I had that right now. God has never seen fit to give me one. I don't need one. And if I had one, I'd park it in the garage and just keep it towed away and it'd never get used. So what do I need it for? Now, if you have a vehicle you do that with, God bless you. God's given you above your need. But that's what it is. So I can't spend my time and I get tempted. On Facebook, again, everybody's posting these old Mustangs and Camaros and all these old cars, these Pontiac GTOs, all these old cars. And I have to turn away from that lest I become covetous. All right? Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. You know what He's saying? If you've got me, you've got all you need. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you've got the Lord, you've got the greatest thing in the world. Don't worry about the material possessions. But the problem is, going back to 1 Timothy, those false teachers are worried about the material possessions as proof that their ministry is of God. So they'll brag about it. They'll want it to be known. But Timothy, godliness, there's that word again, godliness, something that we don't emphasize enough. Godliness with contentment, being satisfied, is great gain. Those that strive for the almighty dollar, trying to make just one more, that's their focus. That consumes them. That's their life. That's their attention from the minute they get up to the minute they go to bed. How to make more, to make more, to make more, to make more. And there's no contentment there. But the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world. So many things we can say about that. We brought nothing into this world. Job said, naked came I into this world, and naked I'll return thither. We put a nice suit of clothes or a nice clothes on the person in the casket, but those aren't even going with them where they're going. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. Don't take me wrong there. But they're going back with nothing. No matter what they accumulated in this life, somebody has said, you never see a Brinks truck following a hearse down to the cemetery. Somebody asked, a very wealthy man died, and somebody came to one of his sons and said, how much did he leave behind? And his son said, all of it. You don't take any of it with you. You leave it all behind. So he said, we brought nothing into this world, sometimes including our head and our hair and our teeth. But we won't go any farther with that one. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. All right? They're not content. Philippians, look back at that to the left from 1 Timothy. Just a couple of books, Colossians and Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 4. And verse number 11. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said this. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want. Paul says, there's nothing that I want. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul, in writing Philippians 4:11, says, there's nothing I want. I'm content. In whatever state I'm at. Now, he wasn't talking about the state of Ohio or the state of West Virginia. You know what he's talking about? You know where Paul was when he wrote Philippians chapter 4? He wasn't in Philippi. He was in a prison cell. It's one of his prison epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All written by Paul in a prison cell. And you know what he said? I don't have any wants. He said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Man, that's a great life lesson. And that can be a hard life lesson. Now, we're not talking about resignation. Too many people today are just resigned to their lot in life. Well, this is what I am and who I am, and I'll never be anything different. That's a whole different story. But understanding as we labor for God and serve God and work in this life, whatever God blesses us with, thank Him for it. Whatever He withholds from us, thank Him for it. Wherever He leads, thank Him for it. Wherever He doesn't lead, even when we don't know, thank Him for it. Whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So contentment, Paul is emphasizing. Then back in verse 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy 6, their covetousness, all right, talking about the false teachers, their characteristics, their lack of contentment, and their covetousness. And Paul mentioned this already in the signs of those. But he says in verse number 8, we skipped 8 already, let's go back. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. There's that word content again. All right, having food and raiment. You got meat, you got food, you got clothes, let us be content. You know, folks, there's a lot of people in this world today that only have those two things. And even those are lacking. There are many cultures and places today where on the first of the month, they wash their clothes. And the first of next month, they'll wash them again. And the clothes they're washing are the clothes that are on their back. That's the only clothes that they have. They wear the same thing over and over again because that's the only thing they have. Not too many Americans that I know of that are in that position. All right? We are blessed. We are provided for. And the Bible says, with food and raiment, let us therewith be content. All right, then verse 9. But they that will be rich. Now, I want to explain those words here. They that will, it doesn't say they that are rich. They that will be rich. Their will is to be rich. All right, get the difference? There's nothing wrong with wealth. Most of the Old Testament saints were wealthy men. Abraham was rich. Job, before his battle with the boils, was a very wealthy man. And then afterward, God gave him double of everything he had before. David was a wealthy man. So there's nothing wrong with wealth and riches. But this verse says, they that will be rich, not are rich, but have a determination and a desire to be rich. Again, in connection with the false teachers, that's their goal. More, 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 more. More stuff, more things, more material goods, more of the world. They that will, that's their desire. They that will be rich fall into temptation and the snare. And oh, there's so many things we could say about that covetousness, that they fall into temptation and snare. Why? Because everything is geared on making them richer. Doesn't matter who you defraud. Doesn't matter if you're dishonest in your business dealings. Doesn't matter if you're, as we would say, a snake in the grass. It just matters that you're making more money. And that's kind of a philosophy of many in the world today. All right? The ends justifies the means. As long as you make yourself wealthy and get more money, it doesn't matter who you trample on, who you demean, who you badmouth, who you run down, who you do anything, as long as it promotes your bottom line. That's an indication of these false teachers. For they that will be rich fall in temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. All the testimony of the men that have neglected their families, neglected their wives and children to be at the office and work longer and harder and make more and make more and make more. And live later to regret those decisions that they make. Everything's based on another dollar, another dollar, another dollar. Sometimes, turning down overtime at the job is a smart decision. Sometimes more time with family is more valuable than more time on the job. I know that being in church on Sunday is more important than extra hours, double time on Sunday. And all the number of folks that we've lost at Bible Baptist Church over the years because the devil is so smart. He's tricky. They're looking for a job and searching for a job and praying for a job and God, and they supposedly get a job from God, but it takes them out of church on Sunday. That's not God. We need the discernment there. He said, they that will be rich fall in temptation, snare, foolish and hurtful lust, which drown men in destruction and perdition. All right? The end, the goal is not a good thing. It's not a good result. Oh, you might make more money, but that's not what it's all about. So Paul is telling him, watch out. You can identify them by their covetousness. The love of money is spiritual suicide. All right, you get that? The love of money is spiritual suicide. Because your decisions are made on making money, not based on what honors and pleases God. And those two cannot go together. So Paul warns them about this covetousness. Verse 10, we all know this verse. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money, they that will be rich, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. Money is a necessity in this current life. Oh, how we long to get to heaven, and there is no monetary system anymore. All right, the Lord provides a table that's spread, and He feeds us with everything that we need in that life and in that place. But right now, money is a necessity. You can't survive without it. So money is in and of itself not evil, but the love of it is. Because again, as we love it, that which you love, you spend your time in, you invest yourself in. So the love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all evil. You ought to underline, all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. The New King James Bible says all kinds of evil. No, that's wrong. It's all evil. Murphy's Law says, if it doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it somewhere. And you can usually observe what goes on in the world. Something is just like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Somebody's making some money on this thing. I won't spend a lot of time or dwell on this. I'll just say one word, and you can take it from there. COVID. When it doesn't make sense, and there's just so many questions, somebody's making buku dollars somewhere behind the scenes, and that was many people doing that, and I'll close that section right there, all right? For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. There it is. When we make our decisions based on the wrong things, we have erred from the faith. It doesn't mean we're not saved. It means we made a bad decision. That person that gets a job at Walmart, and when you first get hired, well, you have to work Sundays. Well, then don't take the job. I mean, that sounds awful cold and calculated. I remember when I first moved here to Cambridge and started working different places and got different job offers, my first question was, do I get Sundays off? And if they said no, there was no decision to be made. There was no debate or no issue. Now, you said, well, that's because you were the pastor. No, that was my pattern before that ever happened. That's just how we do it. That's not the goal. If you covet after those things, you will err from the faith. I went into Long John Silver's back in that day and applied to be a manager. I thought, man, this is the perfect place to work because you get your meals free. And this would be it. But there was no adapting the schedule around my schedule or anything like that, so I didn't get to work there. And I just think, man, I'd be rich. I'd be about 400 pounds. I probably would detest the look of fish, but it would be completely different. But it says, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Who would purposely do that? You don't purposely pierce yourself through many sorrows. They don't realize they're doing it. They don't understand that they're doing it. Because in this regard, the false teachers that are pushing for that, they've just got one goal in mind, the next dollar, more money, more materialism, more goods. That's the theme. And Paul is warning Timothy about these false teachers. All right, we'll pick up in verse 11, a new subject, a new topic, starting next Sunday morning. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the details that are given in it. Lord, not just the general truths that we appreciate and love so much, but Father, even to know You're interested in every detail of our life, and every issue in our life, and every decision in our life. And God, help us to honor and glorify You in everything that we do. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us now. In Jesus' name.